It's very solemn and very sad to think that those who are still outside of Christ here this morning, whether you're younger, whether you're older, that if you were to stand before Christ this day, in the state in which you find yourself presently, you would hear those words, "Depart from me, you work of iniquity, in the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But for us who are saved, we will hear indeed the words, "Come, ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." And if you're lost this morning, you can hear those same words. You can ask Christ to save you. You can ask Christ to forgive you. And you can be sure that whenever you stand before him, that you will go to be with him, not to suffer his wrath, but to enjoy his love for time and eternity. Let's come to the Word of God. And if you have a copy of God's Word with you, could I encourage you to turn with me, please, the book of Genesis and the chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Continuing our series in this first book of Scripture, God has called Noah to enter into the ark. The ark was vast, large enough for many to enter into it. Many did not. Noah and his family did. And in chapter 7 and 8, we have had the flood come, and then the waters be assuaged from the earth. We saw last Lord's Day how Noah, in light of God remembering him, Noah remembered God. And Noah worshipped the Lord. And verse 20. And we'll commence reading there, chapter 8. Genesis 8, verse 20. "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every thing living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And then if you turn me please to chapter 9 and the verse 8, we read these words. "And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is a token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." Amen. We'll end the reading there at verse 13. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. And if you have not done so, could I encourage you in the stillness of your heart, to ask the Lord to speak to you now. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that while we are in great need of help today, yet, Lord, we can come to thee for that help. Father, my desire is that thy word will go forth with life and power, that those who are saved, Father, would be strengthened in their love for thee and their trust in thee. Each one who is thine would be sanctified. We would love thee all the more for thy love to us. We would trust thee all the more, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, difficulty or trial, that we will trust you, that we will love you. Father, advance thy people. Advance me today, I pray, through thy word, to a work that will last for eternity. We may be brighter channels and instruments, that others will come to know Christ as Savior. Father, I do pray for those that are lost today. May they see thy grace. May they see thy mercy that's to be found in Jesus Christ. And may they flee to him before it is too late. Lord, there are some here today and they've heard thy word again and again and again, but still they're not saved. Oh, Father, may they not wait any longer, but get right in Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, for his glory now and forever, in advancement of his kingdom, and the merits of his shed blood, we pray it. Amen. Very quickly, for example, when it comes to food, once caught, fresh seafood, such as crabs and prawns, they go out of date in just 2 days. Other things go out of date less quickly. A bread can last a week, eggs can last around a month, dried fruit can last a year, and canned meat can last for 2 to 5 years. But eventually even those things will go out of date. They will lose their quality, they'll lose their goodness, their nutritious benefits to man. Many things go out of date, but not the Bible. As I prepared and studied for this morning, that is one thought that's come to my mind again and again. The Bible is not out of date. The Bible never goes out of date. Its benefits to those that will heed its words, its goodness, its relevance, is never out of date. That's true for the last book that was written, and that's true for the very first books that are written, including this book of Genesis. Now in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, you and I are given the privilege of seeing through the curtain of the triune God's secret counsel. You and I are given a glimpse into the eternal counsel between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. A communion with them that we otherwise would never have known of if it was not revealed to us. You see, in Genesis 8, verse 21, we read these words, "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." The Lord here is not communing with Noah. The Lord is communing with himself. This is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communing with each other. What does the Lord say in his heart? What is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit saying to each other? They're declaring how they will govern the world from this moment on. They are declaring how the world will be governed from this moment until the very end of time. They are describing the world that you and I see this day before eyes, and the world that you and I will see until the second coming of Christ. What is that word? What is the description that God declares in his secret counsel here? It is simply this: God's toleration of evil. God's toleration of evil. Look at me, please, again at Genesis 8 and the verse 21. "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." What is this policy that is spoken here by the triune God? How is it that God will govern this world? How is God currently governing this world? And how will God govern this world until the end? Well, simply this: while the earth remaineth, God will see the sinfulness of mankind. God will see that the imagination of man's heart is evil, not just when man is older, but even from his youth and childhood. God seeing the sinfulness of man, God will not smite the sinfulness of mankind, as he has just done in the days of Noah, when he flooded the earth. God will not curse the ground in a greater way, whenever Adam sinned, and God will not flood the earth as he did whenever God looked upon those who existed in the days of Noah. Even though men are sinners today, God will not send a global judgment on mankind before the end. Even though men are undeserving, God will not cease to provide the world with what it needs. You see, for 1 year and 10 days, while Noah was on the ark, there was a global judgment on mankind. For 1 year and 10 days, while Noah was on the ark, there was no summer nor winter. There was no special season of warmth or coldness. And furthermore, there was no sowing or harvesting. That is what the world deserved. That is what wickedness deserved. But now God makes a new policy. God will govern the world in a new way. And until the end of time, while this earth remaineth, God will tolerate evil. Even though men are sinners, God will not send a global judgment on mankind. And even though men are undeserving, God will not cease to provide the world with what this world needs. Many of you will be aware that the buzzword of the day is toleration. Toleration is defined by the dictionary as putting up with and enduring that which you dislike and disagree with. Today, tolerance is seen as the greatest of virtues. Be tolerant of others. You may disagree with them. You may dislike what they do, but just you be tolerant. And while tolerance is seen as the greatest of virtues, intolerance is seen as the greatest of sins. If you're intolerant, well, you're not fit to live. You're very unreasonable. Of course, those who cry intolerance never come to Christianity. They are indeed being intolerant themselves. But yet, in light of all of this, biblical Christianity and the true living God of the Bible is seen as intolerant. But yet, whenever we look at Genesis chapter 8 and into Genesis chapter 9, you and I will find that God, in fact, is extremely tolerant. More tolerant than anyone or anything else in this world. For God has declared his policy in dealing with this world, generally speaking, is to put up with and to endure that which he hates and disagrees with. To put up with evil. So men and women this morning, you and I look around at the world today, and what do you and I see as a general principle? We see God tolerating evil. What should you and I expect in the days to come, leading up to the coming of Christ? We should expect, as a general principle, God tolerating evil. God putting up with and God enduring that which he hates and disagrees with. God's toleration of evil. And so, this morning, look, thinking upon that subject of God's toleration of evil, notice with me a number of points this morning. The first is this. God's toleration is gracious. God's toleration is gracious. You look at me, please, again at verse 21 of Genesis 8. We read, "And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." The fact, men and women, that God has not sent, since the words were revealed here and declared, that God has not sent a global judgment upon mankind, the fact that God is not sending a global judgment upon mankind this very day, and the fact that God will not send a global judgment upon mankind for their sinfulness before the end of time, is not because those who live after the days of Noah, those who live today, and those who will live in the days to come, are less sinful than those before the flood. You want to turn to me, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, leading up to the flood, which will come in Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 6, in the verse 5, we read the reason for the flood. Genesis 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth." What was the reason for the flood? It was because the imagination of the thoughts of men was only evil continually. And yet, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, we read that after the days of the flood, that the imagination of man's heart is evil. Not just when he's older, but even from his youth. It's another way of saying exactly the same thing. The imagination of man's heart is evil continually. Why have you and I not seen over the past 4,000 years a global judgment on the earth, just like what happened in the days of Noah? Why are you and I not seeing God's global judgment upon mankind today? Why will we not see one in the days to come before the end of time? It is not because we are undeserving. It is not because mankind in his nature and practice has somehow changed for the better. You and I are as evil today as what mankind has always been. The only reason this world has not seen, is not seeing, and will not see a global judgment before the end of time is because God's toleration of evil is great. Let me ask you this morning, do you think the reason you're alive is because you're good? Do you think the reason you're alive today is because God is pleased with your life? Do you think the blessings that you receive of food, of a home, of clothing, and of money are because you've earned them or deserved them? Do you think you're better than those who lived in the days of Noah? I tell you, you're not, and I'm not. The only reason you and I are alive today, the only reason you and I have summer and winter, seed time and harvest, and all the blessings that flow from that harvest, is because of the grace of God. If you and I got what we deserve personally, if this world got what it deserved universally, you and I would be judged horrifically, immediately, and permanently by God. Why? For our hearts have been evil since our youth. Our thoughts, our intent, are so selfish, rebellious against God. Indeed, as Jeremiah tells us, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can even know it? The depths of our wickedness. First thing I want you and I to see regarding God's toleration of evil is that God's toleration is gracious. Not because we deserve it. No, we're deserving of wrath, of judgment. God's toleration is gracious. Notice in the second of all, that God's toleration is sure. While in Genesis chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, you and I have opened before us the curtain into the secret council of the triune God. Yet in chapter 9, in the verses that we read, God then reveals his decision to Noah of how God himself is going to govern this world. And God does so in the terms of a covenant. Look at me please at verse 8 of chapter 9. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. It's the first time Noah hears of what God's going to do. He hasn't heard the end of chapter 8. No, it's the first time Noah's hearing it. And it's in the terms of a covenant. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you. What is this covenant? Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. God, whenever he speaks to Noah, doesn't just say to Noah, Noah, by the way, I've decided that I'm not going to flood the earth and I'm not going to send a global judgment upon mankind. No, God goes further than that. He makes a covenant never to do so. That is, God enters into a contractual promise, binding himself with man. God will never do that. The word covenant is a word that many people are not familiar with today. There are some situations where we might hear it, where we might use it. For example, we might hear the term the covenant of marriage, where a man and a woman, they enter into a contract whereby they promise to love one another and to be loyal to one another for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. A covenant is a promise. It's an oath. It's a binding commitment to what you declare you will fulfill. Whenever we think of the covenant of marriage, it's two people that make it. It's the man and the woman. And they make it upon certain conditions. Scripture makes it clear that if a person was to break the covenant of marriage, one person was to be unfaithful, one person was to be disloyal, one person was to commit adultery, well, it's okay for that binding agreement then to be broken, because they've broken it. They have not kept their side of the bargain. So the covenant of marriage, there are two people that make the covenant, the contract, and it's a contract that can be broken upon certain conditions. But notice with me, whenever God makes a covenant with Noah, it is God alone who makes the covenant with Noah. Look at me at verse 9 of chapter 9. God speaking to Noah and to his sons, we read, "And I," God says, "and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you." And verse 12, "And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." It's God alone who makes his contract. It's not two parties, it's one party. It's God himself makes his contract. And furthermore, you read Genesis 8, you read Genesis 9, and you will see no condition. Not one condition. God's saying, look, I'm not going to judge the world as a whole again before the end of time. And more than that, I'm going to, as a general pattern, I'm going to give you seed time and harvest. I'm going to give you summer and winter. I'm going to provide you with many blessings and many provisions. And you would think, well, surely that's going to have conditions. Surely that's going to have something that we must do as mankind. That we must uphold our part of the bargain. But there are no conditions on it. No conditions. No work that mankind has to do. God makes a covenant, a contract. He binds himself to it. I will preserve the earth. I will not send a global judgment. Even though there's an abundance of sin, even though evil multiplies and increases, even though mankind doesn't listen to me or obey me, I'm still going to preserve the world from a worldwide flood and judgment for the end of time. More than that, I'm going to provide you with seed time and harvest. I'm going to provide you with summer and winter. I'm going to provide you with many blessings. No condition. This covenant, as we have read in verse 9 and also in verse 12, this is a covenant not just to Noah, but to his sons, and to all his seed after him, to perpetual generations. Now, God will not send a global judgment upon this earth before the end of time. God will tolerate evil. He'll put up with it. He'll endure it. In that sense of not judging it universally before the end of time. And God puts himself into a contract, a binding commitment that this is how he will govern the world until the end of time. And so that leads us to that second point, that God's toleration of evil is sure. God is covenantal. God has placed himself under a binding contractual agreement. And not only will he not send a global judgment like the flood, but as a global pattern, he will give mankind many blessings. He'll give seed time and harvest. He'll give summer and winter, warmth and coldness, providing mankind with an abundance of blessings. Regardless of how you and I behave on this earth, regardless of how nations behave on this earth, God as a general pattern will give grace. God will give blessings upon the nations. God will give nations and farmers time to sow the seed, generally speaking. God will send rain upon the seed, and God will bring forth a harvest from the seed that's been sown. God will be gracious to us who don't deserve. Before I move on to the next point, you may ask the question, what does that mean to me? What impact should that have upon me? What impact should that have upon the people in Dromore? Well, not surely this, that we should bow down and worship God. In Psalm 100, which we sang earlier, if you want to turn me, please, to it in Scripture. Psalm 100. I mentioned the very commencement of the service this morning. This psalm has an exhortation. Psalm 100, in verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, or indeed all the earth. That's why that whenever it was put into the metrical version, it was all people that on earth do dwell. Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Verse 2, Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. Verse 5, why? Why should we come before the Lord and sing? Why should we worship the Lord? Why should we bow down before the Lord and give our all to him? Verse 5, for the Lord is good. Well, yes, you can apply this psalm in salvation, and rightly so. You can also apply it just to creation in general. The Lord is good. Why is it that God commands every one of us to be here today to worship him? Why does God command those who are in Dromore today and sitting at home watching the TV or not in the place of worship? Why does God command them that they're to come and to worship him, come before his presence? Why ought you and I to be here in the place of worship? Because God is good. The fact that you and I have received food today, we have clothes today, we have health today, we have life today, we have breath in our lungs, it's because God is good. You and I have not deserved a single blessing today. You and I do not deserve to be alive today. We deserve to be in hell today. But we are alive today, every one of us, believers, unbelievers, because God is good. And God is tolerating our evil. He's tolerating it graciously, and he's tolerating it surely. Why do you and I have blessing after blessing? Why does this land have so much food? Why does God send the rain, which waters the seed and brings forth the harvest? Because God is good. He's covenanted, entered himself into a binding contractual agreement. He will be good. Some people believe in this world that CO2 emissions will destroy this earth. Plastic bottles in the sea. Let me tell you, nothing will destroy this earth. God's preserving it. You and I are to be stewards of this earth. We are to look after it. We're to rule over it. We're to use what God has given us earth for our good advancement of his work. But this earth will not be destroyed. God's preserving it from any global catastrophe. Comet's not going to come and hit this earth. God's preserving this earth. And he'll preserve it until the end of time. God will give many blessings to every one of us, even though we're undeserving. That's a sure promise. See, God's toleration of evil is great. God's toleration of evil is sure. And so this morning, every one of us, we ought to listen to the command given to us by God in Psalm 100. We should make a joyful noise unto him. We should bow down before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm nothing but a sinner, but Lord, you have shown me so much goodness. You've given me life, you've given me breath, you've given me family, you've given me friends, you've given me food, you've given me water. Lord, all that I have is because of your goodness. Lord, take it all and have it. It's not mine to do with as I please. Lord, I exist, I live simply because of your mercy. Lord, have my all. Let me ask you, is that your heart today? You believe that God is good. God's toleration of evil is gracious. God's toleration of evil is sure. But notice with me, thirdly, God's toleration of evil is limited. It's limited. Notice carefully the wording of Genesis 8. God places a limit of time on his toleration of evil. Because while we read that God will not again curse the ground, just as he did in the days of Adam, whenever Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. Well, God's not going to increase that curse now that man sinned again. Or indeed, as man continues to sin, God's not going to increase that curse upon the earth. More than that, God's not going to smite again every living thing in a global judgment. But notice the context, verse 22, it's while the earth remaineth. While the earth remaineth. It's very important that you and I understand today in this message that toleration is not forgiveness. God has made it clear he will one day judge the world. One day there will be a global judgment, and it's at the end of time. You want to turn me, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, final book of Scripture. Two chapters before the end. Revelation chapter 20. In this passage, we read about the second coming of Christ. Verse 11, the Apostle John is given a glimpse of that last day. He says in Revelation 20:11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose presence, the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, no place for them to hide. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're told that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The sky and the stars and the planets will melt with a fervent heat. We're told the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. And when this happens, we're told in Revelation 20 in the verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. We read in verse 12 that the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Even those who died in the sea, as well as those who have already been in hell, shall be delivered up to God's judgment. And everyone, verse 13, will be judged according to their works. Verse 15 of Revelation 20, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you're here this morning, you're an unbeliever, you may be rejoicing in this message. God's toleration of evil. Great. God doesn't care. God doesn't see. God's not going to judge. God's not going to punish. Let me tell you this. God's toleration of evil is limited. God's failure to punish you at this moment for the sins you've committed throughout your life does not mean that God has forgiven you. Make no mistake about it, unbeliever, young or old, this morning. God will judge this world. And God will judge every person, small and great, dead and alive, at His appearing. Everyone this morning will stand before God, and everyone will be judged according to your works. If you are not found in Christ, if you are not saved by His grace, and the merits of the blood that Christ has shed, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord to save you, you've never been justified by Christ, if you've not found the book of life, you will be cast into that eternal lake of fire. May I be very clear this morning. God's toleration of evil, it is gracious and it is sure, but it is limited. It will one day end. That's why Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 14, be diligent. To everyone who's a reader of it, to you and I, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace without spot and blemish. Be diligent, unbeliever, this morning to make sure you sought the Lord. Be diligent to make sure you've called upon Christ for peace and forgiveness. Be diligent to make sure that Christ has covered you with his robe of righteousness. His perfect life that you are seen as perfect before the Father. Be diligent to make sure you're found of God, spotless and blameless at that last day. Be diligent to prepare to meet God. Be diligent. Seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked man forsake his unrighteous ways. Forsake his evil thoughts and let him turn unto the Lord. And he will abundantly pardon. Listen to the unbeliever, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That brings me to my last point this morning. God's toleration is limited. But now, finally, God's toleration is purposeful. If you turn me, please, to 2 Peter in the chapter 3. 2 Peter in the chapter 3. After Hebrews and James, you get to 1 Peter and 2 Peter in the chapter 3. The Apostle Peter reminding those to whom he writes about the words of God's holy prophets in verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. In verse 3, Peter informs his readers, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Verse 4, what do these scoffers say? Will they say these words? Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of God's coming, of Christ's coming again? For since the fathers, oh, those prophets who prophesied, oh, since they have prophesied of God coming again, well, they've all fallen asleep. They're all dead and nothing's changed. Everything continues just as it was from the beginning of the world. You see, to the scoffer, nothing has changed since the beginning of the world when God created. No judgment has come. No intervention from God has occurred. And so to the scoffer, as the scoffer looks around the world, he sees that God is not judging sin. God is tolerating sin. God is just putting up with sin. He's enduring sin. He's just letting it be. And as a result, they're not worried in what they say. And of course, that's the attitude of many today. They see the toleration of God towards sin. They blaspheme God, and God doesn't strike them down with lightning. They desecrate his day. They steal something. They murder a child in the womb. God doesn't strike them down. God doesn't care about sin, they say. God doesn't see. God will not judge. I can do as I like. Perhaps this morning, there's a believer here, and you think, why? Why does God not send the global judgment? Why does God not warn the ungodly that there is a punishment coming from their sin? Why does God not strike evil down immediately? The people will see that they cannot just rebel against God. Perhaps there's some believer here this morning, and all that you've listened to, you think, well, God's policy of tolerating evil until the second coming, is that not a bit of a bad policy? Is that not a bit of a bad way to govern the world? You know, of course, that there are times that God can judge individuals in this world, just as he did with Haman in the book of Esther. Haman sought to kill the people of God, and yet Haman got what he deserved, and he was killed himself. As Genesis 6 put it, Haman reaped what he sowed. So God can judge individuals. God can even judge nations for their sin. We know that. In the book of Obadiah, you see God judging Edom for its sin. In the book of Nahum, you see God judging Nineveh for its sin. In the book of Daniel, you see God judging the nation of Babylon for its sin. So God can judge individuals. God can judge nations. But as you've seen this morning, God's general pattern is he's going to tolerate evil. He's going to put up with evil. He's going to endure that which he hates and disagrees with until the end of time. And perhaps you think, well, does that not give food to the scoffers? Is that not a bad policy? Let me just tell you here, God's toleration of evil is purposeful. The purpose behind it all. Look at me, please, at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's toleration of evil is purposeful. Now, people interpret verse 9 in a variety of ways. Some people will say that whenever it says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it really is that God is showing long-suffering to this world. God is prolonging the length of this world because he has no pleasure in death of the wicked. And so God wants the wicked to have an opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And that's why some people understand that verse. Personally, my understanding of it is that God is showing a long-suffering to this world for a very specific purpose. Namely, that God is not willing that any of his chosen people should perish, but that all of his chosen people will come to him in repentance. You see, if God is just showing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, while it's true God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, well then, when would he ever end the world? If that's just the meaning of the verse. When would he ever end it? But you see, there is an end. Because whenever the last one for whom Christ has died is brought into the fold, whenever the last boy, girl, or man is saved, the end comes. And I believe Genesis 8 highlights that truth. Don't turn me, please, to Genesis 8. When was it that God communed with himself? When was it God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit communed? And decided that they would tolerate evil until the end of time while the earth remained. When was it? Well, the answer is given in verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And then at that moment, the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground. I will not smite the earth anymore. Men and women, this morning, God is tolerating evil. But one day God will send a global judgment at the end of time whenever Christ returns. And the reason that eternal judgment is being postponed is until every single one for whom Christ has shed his blood will be saved. So let me just conclude this morning with a number of practical applications. The first is this. You and I need to understand that God is not indifferent towards sin. Just because God is tolerating sin today does not mean that he is indifferent towards sin. See, God knows that for some, their sin has already been punished in Jesus Christ. And God knows that for everybody else, their sin will be forever punished in the lake of fire. God can tolerate sin because of those two things and those two things alone. Men and women, God will never and has never turned a blind eye towards sin. Every sin will be punished. And so this morning, if you're an unbeliever, you have a choice, you can suffer. And I pray to God and I plead that you will not do this. But you can suffer eternally in the fires of hell for your own sin. Or you can ask Christ to wash away your sin. All your sins in the past, all your sins in the future, you ask Christ to wash your sin away and to make you spotless and blameless before him because of what Christ suffered at Calvary. I want to make it clear, dear unbeliever, God has no pleasure in your death. God has no pleasure in sending you to hell. And that's why God gives the warning through his servant, be diligent, that you may be found of God in peace without spot and blameless. That's why God gives command after command. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and God will have mercy upon you and will abundantly pardon you. There are people here, and you've heard the gospel again and again, but still you're not saved. I plead with you this morning, get saved. Come to Christ. No man knows what a day will bring forth. God could judge you like he did Haman. Get right with God, for it is too late. You do not know what a day brings forth. God is not indifferent towards sin. That's one practical lesson. Another practical lesson is this, that evil is part of God's scheme. God is not the author of evil. God is not the lover of evil, but God hates evil. In Psalm 45, verse 7, we read these words, God hatest wickedness. Ever while God hates wickedness and is not the author of evil or the lover of evil, yet God does tolerate evil and he does permit evil. And so, dear believer, this morning, evil is not outside of God's control. It's not outside of God's calculations. Even though evil occurs in your life and evil occurs in this world, even though injustice occurs in the lives of God's people and maybe in your life this morning, God is still in control. Just like God did in the life of Joseph in the Old Testament, whereby God permitted evil to occur in Joseph's life and being sold into slavery. God permitted it so that he would work all things together for good and save many people alive. So God permits evil to happen in your life. And perhaps a believer this morning struggling, God permits the struggles to happen in your life and the evil to occur in your life and the injustice to occur in your life. Why? Because God has a people to save. And God's working in your life and through your life, even in the evil that occurs to you, is going to work out for your good and for all who will be his called according to his eternal purpose. So whenever you're suffering, you get that mindset on you. God, I'm suffering today. I pray in your will it will be relieved. But Lord, as long as it remains, I can be assured that you're going to use it for good, Lord. The building up of your kingdom, Lord. The advancement of your kingdom, Lord. The salvation of souls. Evil is part of your scheme. A third practical lesson. Every good gift we have has not only come from our Father above, but it comes because of Christ. Why has the end of the world not come yet? Why has eternity not commenced yet? Why is there still summer and winter? Why is there still day and night? The answer is because Christ shed his blood to save a people unto himself. I imagine most of us will go home this afternoon and eat a dinner. Have you ever thought about whenever you eat your dinner? You have that food, you have that meat, you have those potatoes, you have those carrots, only because Christ shed his blood. Do you ever think about that? You only have those things because Christ shed his blood. The only reason seed time and harvest is continuing, the only reason summer and winter is continuing, the only reason this earth is being preserved is because Christ still has a people to save. Christ shed his blood for a people, and Christ still has a people to save. And while there's a great encouragement there in evangelism to keep preaching, to keep praying, to keep pleading for our families and others to come to know the Lord, because there's still that day of grace, and God still has people to save. Yet, listen to all of us. Even whenever we eat, and even whenever we drink, and whenever we put our clothes on, whenever we wake up in the morning, it can only happen because Christ shed his blood. It only happened because Christ still has a work of salvation to fulfill in the lives of people. The hymn writer said, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most I sacrifice and I surrender them to his love and to his blood." Everything this morning, even our potatoes in the plate, even our peas and carrots, they all come back to the cross. They all come back to Calvary. They all come back to God's love, the sinners. They all come back to Christ's shed blood. If it was not for the shed blood, if it was not for the saving of a people, we wouldn't have anything. So let us be thankful for even the potatoes we have and the peas that we have. And let us see every blessing we have comes from God because of Christ. Thank him for it. The First Thessalonians 5:18, we read, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." There's many other lessons I could bring out this morning, but I'm not going to. I'm going to conclude with one other practical application. It's this. God's contract, his covenant, his promise with Noah to preserve the earth is similar to his contract, his promise, his covenant to save a people unto himself. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you maybe think God could never save me because I'm just too sinful. I'm too unthankful. I'm too unfaithful. I'm too rebellious. God couldn't save me. Perhaps you're a believer this morning. You think, you know, God will not keep me. God will cast me off because I keep failing him too much. Will you remember how God works in a covenant? Whenever God entered into this contract with Noah to preserve the world, God entered into that contract in spite of man's sin. Whenever God entered into the contract to give seed time and harvest and to provide for man and his needs, God entered into that in spite of man's sin. Whenever God entered into the contract with Noah to preserve the earth and provide the necessary things in the harvest, God entered into that contract without any conditions, any clauses, without man having to fulfill any work in order to achieve it and to accomplish it. God entered into it graciously. And so it is whenever God works in salvation. It's through a covenant. It's through a contract. God will save souls this morning in spite of sin. God will forgive men, forgive women, forgive young people in spite of how great or how abundant your sins are. God will adopt people into his family and give them eternal life, without them having to work for it, without them having to earn it. It's all of grace. In Genesis 8 and verse 20, whenever Noah had offered up the burnt offering to the Lord, we read in verse 21 that God smelled it as a sweet savor. The word for sweet there, you look up your Strong's Concordance and you'll see that it literally means rest. It was a savor of rest. You see, God's wrath was now at rest, because it was poured out upon the sacrifice, a pointer, of course, to Christ at Calvary. God's wrath was at rest. God's pleasure was at rest because Christ had fulfilled every perfect work. And so God can save you today, no matter how sinful you are, because God's wrath and his favor is at rest in Christ. God's not asking you to work for anything, but because of Christ you can be forgiven. In this covenant, this contract, this binding commitment that God makes, all those who are in Christ, you're forgiven. Not because of works. And for dear believer, you and I feel the Lord, we're still forgiven because it's based on Christ. There's no works that you and I need to uphold to keep the binding agreement. It's a one-sided agreement. Contract that God binds himself to by blood. But all who have their faith in Christ, they're forgiven, and they're saved, and they're preserved, and they're provided for, and they're brought to glory. What a wonderful God we have. What a merciful, gracious God we have. May we worship him today, not just with our lips, but worship him with our hearts. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast in all these vain things of life that charm me. Oh, Lord, I only have what I have because of you and because of Christ. Lord, I give it all to you. Asking Christ to save me. Asking Christ to uphold me. Asking Christ to provide for me everything that I need because of his shed blood at Calvary. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning, in spite of my weakness, and even, Lord, my own sinfulness, that you would be pleased to speak through your word. Lord, how relevant this is. We look today at and we see evil abound and multiply. And yet, Lord, how relevant this policy is to understand your toleration of evil. Lord, you can judge nations and you can judge individuals. But Lord, until the end of time, this will be a general pattern of you tolerating evil. But Father, let us who are saved rejoice and have peace and comfort that you're still in control and you work all things together for good to them who are the called and who will be the called according to thine eternal purpose. All struggles, Lord, will lead to the advancement of your kingdom, the salvation of souls. And Father, for those that are lost, may they see that while God is tolerating their sin at the moment, but one day, perhaps very soon, there will be that day of judgment. And they need to get right with God. They need to prepare. The Lord, no man knows what a day will bring forth. And they need to prepare to be in Christ, to be found spotless and blameless in him. Draw the lost to Christ, we beg of you. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen.